Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Christ is mine forevermore. What a great, you may be seated. You may be seated. Unless you want to stand up all morning, that's fine. What a great truth that is, that Christ is mine forevermore. There, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. And we are so thankful for that hope and that surety that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together as we open the word. Father, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you that we can enter into your presence, take your word through the power of your Holy Spirit, and speak to our hearts and lives. Father, we want you to change us. We want you to speak to us, and we want to follow you with all of our being. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over these next 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 as we look at the seven churches that are there, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And as you look at a map, and we don't have a map up there right now, but as you look at a map, you would see that as these churches are being mentioned, they form an arc, actually, and they form a semicircle around the area there in Asia Minor. Each one of them had an important part in the early church. We're going to start this morning with the Church of Ephesus, and as we think of the Church of Ephesus, it is a primary church in the history of the local church. John, who is writing Revelation, and who received this vision in Revelation, was the bishop of this church in Ephesus. So he, during the reign of Domitian, was exiled to Patmos. And while he's on Patmos, he receives this vision. God, through Christ, speaks to him. And why do we take the time to study something like this? This is a church that was around 2,000 years ago, and really, it's not even there anymore. But why do we take the time to look at these churches? Well, because we learn much from them. We're able to examine ourselves as a church. Erwin McManus said this in his book that I just finished reading, The Last Arrow. He says this: I have found the church strangely walking backward into the future. The church has become an institution that preserves the past and fears the future. It is not an overstatement to say that the church has become more of a reflection of what we're running from than what we're running to. No wonder we have lost our power to change the world. No wonder the church has lost its magnetism to a world searching for hope. We are seen as the guardians of tradition. The church is known for fighting the future rather than creating the future that humanity desperately needs. That's a statement that can be pretty piercing to us. But what we have here in these seven churches is an opportunity for us to evaluate ourselves as a church, to be honest with ourselves and to say, what are we? Who are we as a church? These seven churches have sometimes been said these are periods of time in church history, and the Church of Ephesus was that first church in that first period of time, and they break down church history into seven sections, and we are living in the Laodicean age of the church. But as I read these and as I look at these, I recognize the fact that, no, that's not true. The reality is that each one of these churches is represented in our present day and age. And the letters that are written here, and the whole book of Revelation is written to the church, past, present, and whatever future they may be before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, I believe that these next 7 weeks are important to us as a church, as we have this opportunity to truly examine ourselves as we look at each one of these churches, see the commendation, but also see the condemnation that's there. And can we truly, again, evaluate. Let's look at chapter 1 of the book of Revelation first as we start, just to get a little bit of background. And starting with verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. For I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John is given this preview, and he's confronted with Jesus Christ in all of his glory. His robe is white. He has a golden sash. Here is this individual with white hair and an ominous figure, his eyes flashing like fire, his feet like burnished bronze. And what's John's response? I fell down like I was dead. He realized that he was in the presence of God Almighty, in the presence of the Son. Now, there are a couple things that are important for us to remember here. John is writing to a group of people, especially in Asia Minor, who were under the rule of Domitian, the Caesar, at that particular time. We are 30 years from the time of Jesus' death. We are in this point, we are seeing second-generation Christians now as part of the church. And as we think of some of the symbolism that's here, and as we think of some of the things that are happening, just one of the things that's extremely interesting is that Domitian had a son who died. And since Domitian was God, he could deify anyone or anything that he chose to deify. And he deified his son. And he had a coin minted. And the coin was minted in this way. There was a shape of the earth, his son seated on the earth, and seven stars around his son. And so here is this picture. And every Christian that would look at that coin would say, here is someone who is placed as God. Or as a god, because there was the worship of many gods here in this time. But here comes Jesus, and he has the seven stars in his hand. And not only his hand, but his right hand, the place of power. And what we read and what we understand and what we know is that God is in control of all things. There is none above Him. And maybe a Caesar may deify someone. The reality is that God is in control of all things. So here is Christ coming. Here is Christ holding the seven churches in His hand and in His power. So we study the book of Revelation, and we study these two chapters in particular because we want to see ourselves as Christ sees us. We want to evaluate ourselves. We want to make sure that we are participating in the work that God has called us to do as He has called us to do it. So my prayer is over these next 7 weeks is that we are truly honest with ourselves as a church. And we come to that point that as we get to the end of these 7 weeks, there are some changes that we need to make because they've been exposed. Those deficiencies have been exposed to us through the Word. And we could come to the end of these 7 weeks and we could say, you know what, God, You've spoken to us. And we want to release ourselves to You and allow You to do Your work in and through us. And so this morning we start with the church of Ephesus. Let me read again the first 7 verses of chapter 2. And the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and this is the command of Jesus, the words of Him who holds the 7 stars in His right hand, who walks among the 7 candlesticks. I know your works and your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who do evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this I have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we go through these churches, we'll notice something, that there are repeated phrases. One of those is going to be, I know. I know. The works of the church do not go unnoticed by God. God knows what we do. Another phrase that's there is the one who conquers. We are all more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. So He is writing to those who are believers and followers of Him. And then He also says, he that has an ear, let him hear. And so we'll see those repeated phrases as we go along. And so as we come to chapter 2, we see this first. I know this about you is what Jesus says. And we see that in verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. Verse 2, it says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know how you're responding. I know the things that you are doing, and you do them in the name of God. And they're great. And I appreciate those. I see that you are a busy church. You have a lot going on. You have something going on Monday nights, and you have something going on Tuesday nights, and Wednesday nights you have something else. And you know what? Your calendar is full. And you're doing a lot of good things, Jesus says. I know your toil. The Greek word that John uses here is to labor to the point of exhaustion, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And sometimes as a church, we get so busy that all of a sudden we are just, I can't do one more thing. I'm being called on to do X, Y, and Z. And you know what? I just can't do one more thing. And the church in Ephesus was toiling. Think about the culture in which the church of Ephesus existed. Now we know as we study the book of Ephesians that this was the place where Artemis was worshipped. Her temple that was there, she was the god of fertility. Her temple that was there was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. and the debauchery and the drunkenness and everything that went along with the worship of the god of fertility were there in that culture. And not only that, Domitian had set himself up as god, so to worship, not only are you worshiping in this culture of idolatry, but also you are worshiping the god of Rome, Caesar. Now, how would this affect the church? Well, as we look further, it says you endured patiently. You remained under with courage. It goes on to say you can't bear evil. The culture, you didn't give in to the culture. Because all of these things had a direct impact on the church. The church was marginalized. The church was pushed off to the side. So if you didn't want to participate in the worship, then you were suffering. You were going through some trials. You were going through some difficulties. Now, not only was the Temple of Artemis there, but there was an agora that was there, a marketplace that was there, a huge center. There were six roads that led into Ephesus. It was a major seaport, and so the trade and the commerce that was there was all done in this place called the Agora. It was just a huge open-air market. Every part of society worked there. Every part of society went on there in the marketplace. But as a believer, how do you participate in that? Well, I want to sell my goods. I want to be able to make some money. I want to be able to live. I want to be able to participate. But here's what was happening. As you walked into the Agora, there was a shrine that was there to Domitian. And what you needed to do to find favor as you walked in was to take incense and put it on the altar. That gained you access into the Agora. It gave you access into commerce. It gave you access into society and the culture. And how is God commending, and how is Jesus commending the church? He's saying, you didn't bow down to that. You didn't give in to that. You didn't give in to that pressure. You didn't pretend like you were putting incense on the altar. You didn't even bother going into the Agora. You didn't even bother to allow all this idol worship around you to bother you, even though it brought great pressure, even though you were toiling, even though you needed to patiently endure, even though you had to bear up with this evil and you couldn't bear it and you spoke against it and you didn't give in to it. Verse 3 says you endured to the point of isolation and marginalization. Now that was the church in Ephesus. And where are we in our culture today? That's coming, isn't it? That's coming quickly. And it may be a florist in Washington, or someone who's a baker in Denver, or another couple in Phoenix who won't do invitations to a same-sex wedding. But the reality is the more we take a stand for the cause of Christ and the truth that is in God's word, we as Christians are going to be marginalized. We're going to be pushed to the side. And we see it happening. We see it happening around the world. In Christianity Today, I just read an article this week, 6-page article on the church in Nigeria and the persecution that is going on in the church in Nigeria. And the church in China, and the church in the Middle East, and all around, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ standing up for the cause of Christ. In verse 6, it says, even this, and I hated the works of the Nicolaitans, and you hate those individuals also. Now, there's some thought that Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, who is one of the disciples that was appointed there in Acts chapter 6, although there isn't any proof of that. Some people just think that. But they blended into society. They were able to continue on with life. they were involved in paganism, in idolatry, and in food offers to idols, and immorality. They were willing to compromise who they were. But you hate them, and I hate them also. I'm proud of you. That's a mark in your favor. So Jesus is intimately involved in the fact that this is what I know about you. You've worked hard. You've done great things. You've got a lot going on. You've held strong to the faith. You even speak against those who are walking far away from the faith, those who may have been believers in Nicolaitans, and you're speaking against them and you're speaking to them. But Jesus says in verses 4 and 5, but I have this against you. I have this against you. You've done a lot of good things. You've done a lot of great things. I've seen what you've done, but I have this against you. Verses 4 and 5. That you have abandoned the love that you had at first. That's amazing. You abandoned the love that you had at first. What is that condemnation that Jesus is giving to the church here in Revelation, to the church of Ephesus, to maybe us today? Well, he's being very emphatic. It reads this way in the King James, which is a good translation of the Greek, and the first love you have left. Thy first love you have left. It makes it emphatic in the fact that the object of the verb is before the verb, and in the Greek that gives it great emphasis. So the love, thy love you have left. Thy first love you have left. I have this against you. What does that mean? Well, they haven't lost their salvation, but they've lost the joy of their salvation. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. This is the first generation Christians. He is writing to them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and he says this to the church, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." There was a point in time in the church in Ephesus where their love was very evident. But it's waned. So basically what John is saying is that your orthodoxy, your right doctrine, has dulled your orthopraxy, which is your right practice. And both are necessary in a healthy church. Right doctrine and right practice are important. They're necessary. So we have to hold true to the faith, and we have to hold true to those doctrines that are so important to us, because they ground us in the faith. They keep us where we need to be. But also we need to have right practice. And basically what John is saying is that they lost their fervency. They lost their depth and the meaning that they once had and why they served. They were doing, but they were doing them for the wrong reasons. They were doing things, but they didn't have the right heart. They were doing things, but they lost their love in doing those things. And what a challenge that is. And you've got your doctrine right, and everything's good on that end. And man, you're not gonna bend at all. You're not gonna give into the culture. You're not gonna give into the society. You're not gonna bend in those areas that God speaks so firmly against. But listen, you're doing it with the wrong heart. You know, you're just checking these things off, and I'm good because, look, I believe these things. And again, that is important. Our doctrine is so important. But I pray that we might be doing things for the right reasons. And we might be doing them because we love Christ. And we love people. And we have a desire to please God. We're just not doing things because this is what we've always done. And this is what the church always does. And my prayer is that God would work in our hearts. Why do we do ABFs? Why do we do Awana? Why do we do some of the other things that we do? Well, we've always done them. That's just what we do. That's what we're known for. But I pray that we could say we're doing these because we love Christ. And we want to glorify God. We love people, and through these it gives us an avenue to be able to help them to grow in their walk with Christ and in their faith. We are helping them to mature in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're helping them. We're just not doing them because that's what we've always done. Opportunity to examine ourselves. What's the remedy? I'm so thankful that God gives us a second chance, and he gives the church in Ephesus a second chance. He says, here, I'm giving you an opportunity to correct this. I'm giving you an opportunity to make the adjustments that you need to make. Verse 5 tells us this. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? But what is John saying, and what is Jesus saying to the church? Remember where you started. And remember that point where you departed, where these things became unimportant to you again, or you lost why you're doing this. You know, oh man, I've got to go do that ministry again. And you know, okay, you know, what are people going to think if I don't show up for this ministry? Okay, I'll go do it. I just have to. When did that point start in our life? In your life, in my life. I need to go back to that point where I said, you know what? I want to serve Jesus, and this is a great opportunity for me to come and be a part and influence other people's lives and to speak into other people's lives. I can't wait to get there to serve God and to serve Jesus because I just love him so much. So go back to that point. Remember that joy. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a young man who came to know Christ. And man, he was excited. And he was there for Sunday school. And he was there for the Sunday morning service. And he was there on Sunday night. And he was also there for prayer night. And he was there for visitation night. And anything that anybody needed done, he was there. And he signed up for it. And he heard two guys talking in. They said, man, look at this guy, man. He's just going crazy. And the other guy looked at him and said, give him 6 months. Once he figures this out, he'll fit in with the rest of us. And I pray that all of us might be, I can't wait to get here to serve Jesus. I can't wait to be here so that I might give an offering of service to Jesus Christ. And that's the condemnation here. You've lost your first love. You lost why you do all these things. You're doing a lot. You're doing a lot of great things, and you're holding true to the faith, but you've lost it. You've lost the passion. You've lost the fervency. You've lost the depth. You've lost the reason why. Remember when that started to change. Go back before that and repent is the next thing. Remember and repent. Come face to face with where you've lost it. Be ready to turn around and go in the other direction. Be honest with ourselves and say, God, give me the passion again. Give me your heart again. I want to serve with joy. Restore, as David writes, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Restore this to me, and I am repenting of my sin. And then he says to return, go back there and start again. Now there's an opportunity for us to reboot. How many times your computer is messed up somewhere along the line and you're frustrated trying to get it to work again, and what's the first thing the IT person says to you? Did you shut the thing off and turn it back on again to reboot it? Right? Right, Ted? That's the first thing you say. Did you shut that thing off and turn it back on again? Man, this is what John is saying. This is what Jesus is saying to the church. Reboot. Turn it off. Start again. Remember where you were. Find the joy again in your service. Find your joy again in following Christ as you did before. Charles Wesley, days, weeks, short weeks after he came to know Christ, he wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Do you remember that hymn? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh, my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, bound fast in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth, and I followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Do you remember that day? Do you remember that day when you came to know Jesus Christ and you felt the burden of your heart lifted? Charles Wesley said, "I felt this warmness in my heart when I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. But when I prayed and I asked Christ into my life, I was just overwhelmed by that truth." Could you write a song like that? Can you write a song like that today? Let's remember where that departure came. Let's repent. And let's return. And let's serve with great joy. Let's serve with great excitement. And let's see what God is going to do. But there's a promise here at the end of this passage. In verse 7, Jesus says, "I have a promise for you." And it's interesting that before he gives the promise, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." So the challenge to us is, we hear. Now let's respond. It says, listen up, be aware. Make the changes. He who has an ear, let him hear. And here's where the promise comes. In verse 7, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Here's a church that's struggling. Here's a church that is marginalized. Here's a church that is living in a pagan culture who is struggling. Maybe many are without jobs, without resources, without family. But here's the promise. Here's the promise. To the one who overcomes, and we are all overcomers in Christ Jesus, I will grant to you to eat the tree of life. Why is that significant? Again, Artemis, the god of fertility, in her temple court was a tree that was called the tree of life. And people would go, and women would go, and families would go if they couldn't conceive, and they would go and they would touch the tree, hoping that they would conceive. And what does Jesus say? I've got a far greater tree. I've got a tree that grants eternal life. And you, as an overcomer, have access to that tree. You know, I'm reminded constantly, every time I have the privilege of being part of a service where a funeral service, I'm reminded of the fact that this is not the end of life, it is the beginning for that individual. You see, in these mortal bodies, we are dying. But when we pass from this life and we breathe our last here, we are in the presence of our God for eternity. And as an overcomer, we have the opportunity to eat from that tree of life. And he goes, you will also enter into the paradise of God. It's interesting that each one of the Caesars would have his garden. And the Latin word that's used for that means paradise. And here is the Caesar, who is a god, who has his garden or paradise. And again, as a believer, there was no way that you were going to be able to enter into Caesar's paradise. But what does Jesus say? You're going to be able to touch the tree of life. You have touched the tree of life. You're able to have eternal life, which is far better than a tree in Artemis's temple, which is now destroyed and gone. But also you have access to not the paradise of a Caesar. You have access to the paradise of God. That's a promise. That's a promise that God has given us as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this church and as we read this scripture and as we look at the other churches, Jesus is going to continue to say, look, you do some great things. I'm not minimizing those things that you do. But man, there's something here that you need to change so that you might even be more effective in your work for me. And here, let me tell you, you have the hope of eternal life. You have hope of being part of the paradise of God himself. So today, as we think of this, maybe there needs to be some repentance in our own hearts. God, yeah, I'm doing ministry, but I'm doing it for the wrong motives. I'm just doing it because who else is going to do it if I don't do it? That God would change our hearts and say, God, I want to do this. God, I want to do my ministry because I love you. And I want to see you at work. What a change that would be in our church. I want that to be the prayer of my heart. And when I come in on a Monday morning, I'm coming here because I love Jesus. And it's not, this is what I do. This is what I am. But I'm coming because I love Jesus and I want to serve him, and I want to please him, and I want to honor him, and I want to glorify him. But maybe this morning you don't have any part of this because you don't know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. You don't know if you are part of that tree of life or part of the paradise of God or have access to that or have the surety of that access. But this morning you could be sure. See, Christ came. How did Christ identify himself? I was the one who was dead, but now I'm alive. I was and am, and I'm coming. You see, the only place where we have eternal life and the only person that we can go to grant us eternal life is Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. And so this morning, it may be that you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I pray that this morning might be that day. I pray that God might do his work in our church as we spend these 7 weeks looking at the churches, but then also as we spend these 7 weeks in prayer together as a church. And so I pray that God might do his work and that we might see God do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge of your word, Father, and I pray that as we continue on through this study, that you might speak to us as your church, that we might be the light in a dark world, that we might be ready to share the hope that we have in you because of all that you've provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if someone is here this morning that doesn't know you, Father, I pray that they might this morning make a decision to put their faith and trust in the only one who grants eternal life, and that's your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.